Pleasant good morning. It's always a pleasure to be gathered with the saints. Glad to see each of you here. We have some who are visiting. We're thankful for your presence. Hope that you'll open your Bibles with us as we consider God's Word. If you'd like to open your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 1, that's where our lesson will be based. For many years, I taught junior high school band rather successfully. I was able to teach students how to play their instrument well. And many of my fellow band directors would ask me, how do you know what to tell them to do to fix the problem? And my usual response was, well, I tell them what I had to do to fix my problem. Because when I was in junior high and even high school, I was not the greatest of band students. When I got to college, I basically had to start over in learning how to play my instrument. And I mean, we went back to the very beginning. But you know, as a teacher, nobody really cared how I played my instrument in junior high or high school or even college for that matter. All they wanted to know was, can you teach? My past was not what was so important. It's what I could currently do. And that's exactly how it is in the business world, isn't it? I mean, there's a lot of people who don't follow the traditional path of getting a degree in business and going to college and getting all their certifications and everything. They just kind of grow up and they move through the business, and what the boss is really interested in is, can you do the job? At times, people just can't see this truth in regards to religion and fellowship with God. They get hung up on things that they've done in their past, and they never seem to get over it. I've had people tell me, I've been so bad, God won't forgive me. And some have even told me, I don't deserve forgiveness, so they never seek it. The guilt of sin weighs on them. They recognize their error before God, but these truly do not understand the teaching of Scripture from passages like ours in 1 Timothy. So let's read in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. This will be the basis for our lesson. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Our former life is not the issue. Paul tells us about some of his former life in verse 13. A blasphemer, this is generally somebody who was speaking evil of God. A persecutor, he was doing bad things to those who believed in God. A violent aggressor, violence against believers, against Christ. In Acts chapter 22 and in verse 3, Paul says of himself, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. For from them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. And in Acts chapter 26 in verse 9, Paul again speaks of himself, saying, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Now, of all the people that we might know who could say they had a bad past, Paul could say it. And that's exactly what he is saying in our text in 1 Timothy 1. He's not the only one that has a bad past. We can read of a few in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And in verse 9, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. Colossians chapter 3 tells us that all men are supposed to put off their former manner of life. Can't live the way we used to live when we become a Christian. You see, it doesn't really matter what sin you have committed. We're all sinners, Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 says. If we were to each take our turn this morning and come and stand up here on this platform and recite all of the sins of your life, isn't that a terrible prospect? I think we would all agree none of us are deserving of God's forgiveness. My sin is not your sin and yours is not mine. But God sees it as sin, all of it. It's a violation of His law. And in our text in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, Jesus came into the world to save sinners. In Matthew 9 and 13, Jesus says, I did not come to call the righteous but sinners. Some folks just have this idea that they cannot come to Christ in obedience before they first remove all the sin from their life. That they must be in fact a righteous person before God would accept them. Jesus came to call the sinners, not the righteous. The sinners are those who he equates in this passage in Matthew with those who are sick, who need a physician. He came to help those in need. And Paul, in our text in 1 Timothy 1, considered himself the chiefest of sinners. Some translations say the foremost of sinners. Probably because he persecuted the church. He was strongly opposed to Jesus Christ and believed the old law of Moses was the way of God. He failed to understand the fulfillment of prophecies and he blinded his eyes to the realities of Jesus. And he could imagine no one worse than himself. Not even Judas. And this attitude about his past enabled Paul to maintain an humble attitude before God. So that he would say in verse 13 and verse 16, I found mercy. Mercy is a lack of punishment when a punishment is due. None of us deserve the forgiveness because we're all guilty, we're all sinners. And yet God's mercy was extended to men like Paul. In Titus 3 and verse 5, it says, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. God's mercy is what allows each and every one of us to be saved. We deserve the punishment, but he chooses to save. I have to meet his conditions. Baptism for remission of sin is what's being implied in this passage and talked about. But if we're unwilling to forgive, if God did not extend mercy, if God were unwilling to forgive, if he didn't want to extend this mercy, then baptism by itself wouldn't save me. It requires God's mercy and his grace to save us. And his mercy is extended to me. Again, in our text in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 16, Paul says he could see God's patience, and it's been given as an example for you and me. Peter writes about God's patience in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, saying, God is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. His perfect patience or complete patience is demonstrated with the Apostle Paul. And that divine patience exists for each one of us. He wants us to decide to turn away from our sin and to choose to live for him in obedience. God's patience isn't like man's patience. I don't know any man that others would describe his patience the way that God's patience is described. Scripture says that he is long-suffering. He hurts long because of our sin. He waits for us to come to our senses and see the wisdom of serving him with all of our heart. His patience can wear out, but he waits, giving us time to repent. And we must all repent in order to be saved. Jesus says that in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3. Unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. It's good to recognize our sin, to be sorry for it, but that's not enough. In 2 Corinthians 7 and beginning in verse 9, Paul writes, I now rejoice that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. Repentance is one of the conditions of God about our salvation. It is not our salvation. Repentance is leading us to salvation. What we need is forgiveness of sin. And in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 14, Paul states that that is found in Christ Jesus. He speaks of the abundant grace of God, the unmerited favor of God. Who are we to think that my sin is so great that God is unable to forgive? Paul talks about God's grace. It's abundant, enough to forgive the Apostle Paul. I would dare say most of us haven't done anything that we would equate with what Paul has done. But with God, it's all sin. This abundant grace of God, along with faith and love, are found in Christ Jesus. Unforgiven sinners will be doomed eternally, condemned by God. What most fail to see is the truth of this phrase, in Christ Jesus. I have to learn how to be in Christ. Scripture tells us in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death. And Galatians 3:27 says, all who have been baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Both these passages teach that the way into Christ is through baptism. In Acts 2 and verse 38, Peter tells the people to repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. Baptism is that pivotal point at which we have our sins forgiven. When we are placed in Christ. And that's what Paul's arguing here in 1 Timothy 1. When we're shown mercy. Clearly, God is not so concerned about our past as He is about our present. That we submit to Him, that we obey Him, that we live for Him. Now I would like us together to look at a few examples in the New Testament of past lives not being the concern. And I'd like you to look with me in Acts chapter 8 to begin with. In Acts chapter 8, look with me at verse 9. Acts 8 and verse 9. Scripture says, "There was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, 'This man is what is called the great power of God.' And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts." Simon was a magician, sleight of hand, and he was a good one. He had convinced the citizens of Samaria that he possessed the power of God. We would have to understand from this that he was at best a liar, and at worst one who was taking advantages of the citizens that he had duped and living off of their kindness. Keep reading in the chapter, though, in verse 12. It says, when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, being constantly amazed. Even Simon was baptized. God's mercy was abundant toward this man in extending salvation through baptism to him. It wasn't about his past. It was about his present. Similarly, let's turn to John chapter 8 as a second example. In John chapter 8, in verse 2, in the morning Jesus came into the temple and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. Having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman who has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him, but Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go from now on, sin no more." Now, there's no question this woman was in sin. The case of adultery was never really the issue. The Jews weren't truly concerned about this woman. They wanted to get to Jesus through the event, and Jesus turns the tables on them. She deserved to be stoned according to the old law, true. Yet he shows mercy and compassion toward her, and he tells her, sin no more. He knew her past, but his instruction was about the present. In a similar way, we could look at John chapter 4, where Jesus talks with the woman at the well. This is a chapter deserving much attention if you have not studied this deeply. We're not going to look at it deeply. Verse 15, of John 4. The woman says to Jesus, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." They were having a conversation about water, and Jesus seemingly prods into her past. "You've had five husbands, and the one you're now with is not your husband." Nobody likes talking about their past or their sin, particularly past marriages, failed relationships. She simply says, "I perceive you are a prophet." The only way anybody could have known these things was that God had revealed it. And then she just changes the subject. Typical, right? She didn't want to talk about her past. She presents the argument for where people are to worship. Jesus doesn't allow her to move away from this topic of salvation, though. He says a time was coming when man would worship in neither of those places, but must worship him in spirit and in truth. She confesses that she knows the prophecies of the Messiah. And finally, Jesus says, "I am he." Now, where in this account, in talking about salvation, does her sinful past rise up to prevent her salvation? It doesn't. He doesn't approve of her sin. He indicates she needs to drink the water of life that will spring up to eternal life, verses 10 through 14. So why then do we sometimes allow our sinful past to prevent our obedience? In Luke chapter 19, we see the account of Zacchaeus. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 1, Jesus enters Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham." Tax collectors were despised. Many still are today. Tax collectors were despised, especially in the first century, though. Roman tax collectors collected taxes by the awarding of a contract to the Roman government. The contract would go to a person in charge of a large region of, let's say, Judea. And he was responsible for X amount of money that had to be given to the government at this date, and he was allowed to collect taxes to gather that. He would subcontract that out to four or five men responsible for regions. They had to collect X amount and give it to him by a certain date. They had the the permission to gather the taxes. They would farm it out to three or four other fellows underneath them and do the same kind of thing. All that was responsible to the government was the amount due. And anything they collected over that was theirs to keep. Did you notice at the beginning of this reading it says Zacchaeus was a tax collector and he was rich? He was despised by most everybody. He had apparently become wealthy through the collection of taxes. So why does Jesus stop and look up into this tree and say, I must stay at your house? To the Jews, that's the worst place he could stay. To eat at the table of known sinners was terrible. And there's no question Zacchaeus was a sinner. But notice he repents. He pledges to make recompense for his wrongdoings in accordance with the law of Moses, returning four times what was defrauded. And what does Jesus say about this man with a wretched past? Salvation has come to this house. Verse 10 is the very point of this entire sermon. The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. What sins have been committed is really not the question. How bad our past is has no bearing on accepting God's salvation. We've all sinned. We all need God's salvation. Coming back now to our text in 1 Timothy 1, that's the point Paul is trying to make. He is our example, calling himself the foremost of sinners, the example to all who believe in him. I can believe that God will save me, a terrible sinner, because God saved Paul. His complete patience is demonstrated in the salvation of Paul. So I believe we all need to adopt the attitude of Paul, as stated in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What is in my past is not what is so important. What I am presently doing, that is vital. I need to reach forward to the future, to the heavenly home. I need to press on, working in my life today to do the righteousness of God. I tell you, God does great things with repentant sinners. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12, Paul's thanking God who has put him into service. Think of the great things that the Apostle Paul accomplished because God was merciful. Workers in the kingdom of God may be righteous now, but all of us are in that same sinful state before we obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. All of us are sinners. The only difference is that some have been forgiven and some have not. Are you a forgiven sinner? If you have never obeyed the gospel, I urge you to not let your past get in the way. The best way to deal with a sinful past is to have your sins forgiven. God will remember them no more when he forgives. And like Paul, we will remember. And that serves to keep us humble. But the guilt of the sinful past will not weigh on us any longer. We encourage you to partake of the abundant mercy and love that God extends toward us in salvation. If you believe, we encourage you to repent, confess Jesus before men and be baptized, and enter into Christ and the joy and the blessings of forgiveness. If you are a child of God, currently living in sin, having wandered away from obedience, you need to repent and you need to seek God's forgiveness. And it doesn't matter what the sin is. God's willing to forgive if we will repent. He's concerned with what we're doing, now, not did we become obedient at some point in our past. I urge you to choose to obey God. Seek His forgiveness if needed, and respond this morning to His invitation. Let's stand and sing to encourage you.